Welcome to The Third Way, a podcast to help us follow Jesus in our cultural moment from Fellowship Bible Church in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm your host, Aaron Blanton. In today's episode, Rob and Lloyd sit down with Michelle Lee Barnwell, an award-winning author, professor, and member of Fellowship. She shares her experience of growing up as a minority in a majority culture and how that shaped her view of race, the desire to belong, and her latest book. Here's today's conversation with Rob and Lloyd.
Well, we are delighted to have Michelle Lee Barnwell with us today, a member of our fellowship body. By the end of this podcast, maybe Rob, we ought to put her picture up. Then people can run and ask her questions and not ask us questions because they'll recognize her when they see her picture, may not recognize her voice. But Michelle, she and her husband, a member of our body now for a number of years, something you might not know about her, but we want you to know she has her PhD from the University of Notre Dame. She is an affiliate professor of New Testament at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University. She's an award-winning author of a number of books and a gift to our body that we're going to get to have this conversation today, Michelle. And so thanks so much for being with us.
Well, thanks so much for having me. It's great to be here. I'm just looking forward to our conversation.
I want to jump in and say I've got to tell the story of how we met you, because this is one of my favorite elder stories we've had. So this goes back 4 or 5 years ago. The elders were reading one of your books. This is before you moved to Tennessee from California. So you were not a part of our body. We didn't know who you were. We just knew you by name, knew you were at Biola. But this book made such an impact on our conversations, and we kept coming back to it and coming back to it and talking about it. And then one day, one of our staff members came in and said, hey, there's a new couple at our Franklin campus, and she's a professor at Biola, and she told me your name. And I thought, wait a minute, this is the person that wrote this book that's been so helpful to us. And so we got to know you through that. And you've been so gracious to meet with our elder team. And as we've gotten to know you, we're so glad that you're here. And so tell us, first of all, a little bit. You still teach some. Tell us a little about what you're doing professionally now here in Tennessee.
Well, I'm still affiliate professor at Biola. I'm no longer teaching full-time there. So I teach online classes. You teach maybe one or two a year. It's great that we still have the opportunity to do it online. So things like Zoom are very helpful for that. But then the other things I do is I still do some writing. And we also like to spend a lot of time with our grandchildren, which are one of the main reasons why we moved out to Tennessee from California in the first place.
I bet there's no one in our body that can relate to that. No. Moved from to be with grandchildren.
Right. That's right.
Especially California, right?
And California is pretty popular.
So one of the reasons I'm excited to have you here is because your expertise is in New Testament. That's what you got your doctorate in. One of the books you've written, which Lloyd just mentioned, that we're going to talk about today, is A Longing to Belong, Reflections on Faith, Identity, and Race. So when we started the Third Way series back in August, Lloyd, I remember, you know, you said, hey, one of the issues that we want to unpack here is racial relations. And here we have a book that Michelle's written, and this is your latest book. I think it came out in 2023.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, so it's a recent book you've written. Maybe by way of introducing it, let me just read the back cover just to give our listeners an idea of what this book is about, and then we want to interact with you around it. Through a blend of memoir and theological reflection, Michelle Lee Barnwell tells her story of racial discrimination and the search for identity that followed. Understanding her experience through the lens of the New Testament teaching, she reveals what the gospel of God's grace in Christ has to say about our shared longings as members of the family of God. It casts a vision for reconciliation, showing how these longings shape the way we think about ourselves and our life together, including our responsibilities to each other. So what an appropriate topic that we're talking about here. I'd love to start with this question, Michelle. This is a different kind of book than you've written before, and I'm real curious what motivated you to write.
Yeah, that's a really good question. And first of all, I also just want to say thanks so much for being willing to tackle this topic. It's a really difficult one sometimes, and I think often it's maybe easy. People just, no, I don't want to talk about it, run away. So thank you so much for being willing to tackle it. As far as the book itself, yeah, you're right. It is very different than what I've written before. You know, I'm generally not used to writing so personally, you know, about this. Generally, I'm you know, most of my writing has been a little bit more of the scholarly vein in that. But a couple of reasons why I wanted to write it is, first of all, it just so happened I was not planning to write on this topic. This was just not something that I went to, you know, graduate school for. But as it turned out, my dissertation topic was on 1 Corinthians 12, looking at the body of Christ and mostly just looking at it in terms of, let's say, the Greco-Roman philosophical background to the body of Christ image in 1 Corinthians 12. But in doing that, it made me think a lot about what it meant to be the body of Christ, what the nature of unity is, what the chapter meant in terms of what our corporate identity as the people of God is. And so it just got me thinking about, you know, in that vein. And then the other thing that happened was, as I was just looking or kind of observing the conversations that were happening in this regard, I also thought, well, you know, being Korean, I had, and because of my background, I had some personal experience, you know, in this. And I thought a bit about, you know, how my experience intersected with what I was studying. And then I was also looking at the conversation that was going on. And I felt that some of the thoughts and observations that I had were maybe a little bit different than what I was seeing out there. Mm-hmm. And so I thought maybe it couldn't hurt to write about it, because I also just wanted to write from something that was kind of a blend of both the research that I had done, but also just my trying to work it out in my own life personally.
Mm. That's so good. And let me say, because I just, I read the book some months ago, but getting ready for the for our time today, I reread, and you've really done a masterful job of that, of telling a personal story and then weaving in, you know, I can feel your dissertation in there in certain spots. You know, kind of all theological nerds like us really like that. But it's gettable. You know, it's so gettable and relatable and understandable. And I love that you pulled it off, you know, in this book. I know we also wanted here on the front end just to get a little bit about your own personal story. So maybe just a little snippet on that, on you know, Korean and what you experienced growing up as a Korean woman, woman, and how that has played into this part of this part of your book.
Sure. And also just a note about what you said about like how you noticed the personal and the academic. In writing the book, that was one of the things I was trying to do. It's like, okay, I want to tell the personal story and this is kind of emotional, but then I also wanted to bring the academic. And as I was trying to weave those two parts, you know, my husband, you know, and I spent a lot of time working on that and we would kind of notice things like, oh, here, this is kind of like personal, emotional, and now suddenly you've changed your voice. And so we actually had to work really hard to try to get it at least somewhat of a similar voice, and I'll tell you that was a bit of work trying to tame that, you know, to get in that academic mindset. But as far as my personal story, my background is Korean-American. My parents are from Korea. They came over to the States when they were young adults in the 50s, and through a series of events ended up in northern Minnesota. And as you can imagine, there's not a lot of Koreans, there are not a lot of Asians in northern Minnesota. And so in growing up, we were pretty much the only Asian family there, pretty much the only minority family there too.
Wow.
In my graduating class of 300, I was the only Asian and there were two Black students and that was it.
Wow.
And that's probably even more than other classes had. And so my growing up was one of feeling really different than everyone else, especially because, you know, I said in my class, I was pretty much the only one. And part of the experience was, of course, you know, I was called names, you know, I was teased. But I think most of all was just this feeling of being different, different than everyone else. And I remember that one of my dominant thoughts was, everyone else is normal, and I am not. In other words, there's this huge mass of people and everyone is normal and I'm the only one who isn't normal. And so it wasn't even a sense of, you know, being Asian is inferior. It was mostly the sense of like, I'm the only one left out in that. And there's something wrong with me. And so that was something that was, I would just say that was something that I carried with me, you know, a long time. And sometimes I think, as we know, just from our experiences, sometimes these things linger a long time. you know, as the Lord brings healing to them. But I would say that was kind of the dominant thing that I thought about, you know, growing up. And a big part of my time growing up was I just became really obsessed with wanting to fit in. You know, what can I do to fit in? What can I do to fit in and be like everyone else? And then, you know, some were successful and some were not very successful.
Yeah, yeah.
What I think's interesting about that is all of us have that. Mm-hmm. I'm seeing it, especially in, you know, my teenage girls. It's significant. But they're part of a racial majority. So I would imagine for you, you're feeling some of those normal things. And then you have this laid on top of it, which sounds like it was the biggest thing of all that was sort of speaking to this concept in you. And I wonder if you could share a little bit more about the underlying sense that is in each of us. You know, you titled your book, A Longing to Belong, and essentially that's what you're talking about. So pull that thread a little bit for us.
Yeah, you know, one of the things about the book is even though I talk specifically about my experience and I talk specifically about my racial experience, a lot of the book is really intended to think about these universal longings that we have. And the idea of race is simply one manifestation of the longings that we have. And so really that's kind of the larger goal of the book. And so I think what it is I think God has put these longings inside of us to belong to a larger group. We weren't meant to be alone. And you see this right from the beginning in Genesis, right? God creates Adam and then something's missing. And so, you know, God creates Eve. And so there was, from the beginning, you have this sense that we were meant to be, you know, not alone. We are meant to be with God and we are meant to be with each other. Mm-hmm. And you just kind of see this, you know, throughout the Old Testament, you see this throughout the New Testament in terms of the body of Christ. And I think it's something that is really important to think about because part of the research that I did in terms of the body of Christ is, you know, we tend to think about it as this functional metaphor. Oh, everyone has a spiritual gift and you need to do your part. But part of what I studied was this idea. It's like, well, no, actually the body of Christ is who we are. You know, it's our identity. And this part, the idea of our identity is we are connected to one another.
I love the way you dive into that and make the point that, you know, being the body of Christ isn't something we make happen. It's done to us. Well, you even say it this way in the book. You say, you know, we don't have a choice. Mm-hmm. You are. I mean, it is a fact that God has so orchestrated that when we put our trust in Christ, we are the body of Christ. That's a fact. We don't have to move towards it or try and become it. The implications of living it out, that's where it gets really, really tricky and difficult.
Right. But I think it's so important as we think about it because you're right. I mean, the whole idea is that the body of Christ exists. And, you know, when we accept Christ, we are incorporated into the body. This Holy Spirit is the one who connects us with the body. And it leads to all sorts of implications, such as, well, if we are connected, how do we relate to one another? And one of the things I hear sometimes is, you know, there's a need to be unified, and that's correct. But when you think about it, we already are unified because we are the body. But the point is, are we a healthy body? And I think when we read Paul, part of his point is that you are the body in Christ. You're a new creation. You are part of the body. But how does the body become more connected? How does the body become closer? You know, it's no coincidence that after 1 Corinthians 12 on the body of Christ, you have 1 Corinthians 13 on love. And this idea is, you know, we may literally be connected, but the body may not be acting like it's connected. And it is following the idea of love, the example of Christ, that we become a more unified, a healthier body.
I want to go back to that analogy that you just said because that struck me, that you said it's not a matter of we need to become a body. It's we are a body. How healthy is the body? Mm-hmm. And it's a really profound difference. I think even for me as a teacher and a Bible teacher, I probably in the past have been more likely to try to call the body, say, we need to unify, you know, we need to come together. And I think there's a subtle but important distinction here is to say, we are united. Let's live healthily in that. Let's become the body that God intended us to be. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yeah, there's a phrase, become who you are. We are the body.
Right.
Let's really become the body, become more like the body as it was intended to be.
So good.
So, Michelle, you mentioned in the book, I wrote this sentence down, we were created to belong, and we will do anything to make it happen. That last part of the sentence, we will do anything. That's true. That's true of us because we're human beings. So I'm talking even outside the body of Christ right now. I'm saying human beings were made to belong, and we will do anything. If that's true, and I believe it is, then the anything can take on some ugly forms in order to strengthen our belonging, our tribe, whatever that may be. And we've certainly experienced that over the last few years in our own culture.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you about that, Michelle, because I found it interesting. You wrote the book just in the last couple of years, and we as a country are still in a time where the racial relationships are more divisive than mm-hmm. they've been in a while. I go back to 2020, all those things in 2020 and 2021, and I'm assuming you're starting to write your book just about during this time. What was going on in your mind over the last 3 or 4 years as these events have unfolded?
There was definitely a lot that was going on in this mm-hmm. as I'm looking at what's going on, looking at the events, and just thinking as a Christian, looking at scripture, you know, what do I think about this? One of the things that came to my mind is I observed, and on the one hand, it may just seem completely obvious that the main issue was justice and, you know, how to pursue justice and what is the role of justice. But it also occurred to me, you know, when I look at a passage like Ephesians 2, which says that Jesus is our peace because he has made the two one. He has made Jew and Gentile one, and he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. So if you're looking at that passage and thinking about it in terms of racial relations, racial reconciliation, you're thinking, well, this idea of making the two one, of bringing reconciliation between these two groups, Jew and Greek, is based upon Jesus being our peace. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what is peace? Well, peace is shalom. It is well-being, a sense of reconciliation. And well, how does that relate to justice? Well, I would think that if you're going to have peace, and again, of course, we're thinking about what is God's notion of peace. Mm-hmm. Well, justice does have to be a component of mm-hmm. that. I mean, it's hard to imagine how you can have well-being among groups if there's a lot of injustice. Mm-hmm. But it seems to me that peace is more of the overarching concept as we consider what does God intend for this well-being among these groups, and it would include justice. But it also occurs to me that if you were to make justice the main focus, then there is a lot of room for maybe going in sinful directions. You know, what yeah. is justice? Like, I mean, justice, if we, our sinful natures take it, it could easily devolve into accusations, revenge, retaliation in that. I would say that I think you can't have peace without justice, but I think you might be able to have justice without peace. Mm. And so to me, as we think about what is the role of justice as we're thinking about racial reconciliation, I think it has to be guided by this larger concept of God's shalom. Mm. What does justice look like within this larger concept, and make sure that we aren't reversing things?
That is so good. And when you said that about if justice takes the lead, peace can actually get lost, you know, and never achieved. And that when peace takes the lead, what immediately came to my mind was, and I'm not saying I affirm justice matters and justice is hard work, but peace is harder work than justice.
And I think what's so helpful, Michelle, is the way you're defining peace biblically. It's much broader biblically than we don't fight. So I think a lot of people, if they were to hear us saying, well, you know, they're both important, but we want to lead with peace, not justice, they'd say, oh, you're just saying, let's just all get along and ignore all the past wrongs and these kinds of things. That's not what we're saying. The Bible is calling us to shalom, as you mentioned, which is that well-being, that the wholeness, everything knit together properly. It's a much higher vision than justice alone. Am I hearing that correctly?
I would say so. If you were to think about what it was like for the Jews and Gentiles to be one body now, and we're not just talking about just a spiritual oneness where, you know, God considers them, you know, sort of equal in the sense of salvation. We're talking about now two groups that hated one another mm-hmm. now being called to live together. And how do they do that? And we see some of those conflicts in the New Testament. There's all sorts of times when there's conflicts about this, but how do you have these take these two people groups that have these historical animosities towards one another and say, well, now in Christ, you are supposed to be a unity, which means you need to be willing to die for one another. You need to live together. And that's difficult. I mean, that's, you know, pretty messy, but I think that's part of what we're getting at. We're talking about the idea of Jesus being peace and bringing shalom. How do you get to that relationship where, you know, these two enemies now are able to love one another?
So I could imagine listeners thinking, okay, I hear what they're saying in for us as a body of Christ, being the body of Christ, being a family of faith across different ethnicities and races, we need to pursue shalom together in this. But what about outside of the body of Christ? What, Michelle, what role do you think we have as Christians in the broader culture with, you know, people of other races or cultures that aren't a part of our faith? Is there a part for us to play in this?
I would say so in terms of what we're modeling or the way that we consider other people. I do think Paul calls the church to, in a sense, a higher standard because the church is the body of Christ, the family of God. And so he is looking towards to create a certain type of, you know, type of unity, relationships among the body. But if you were to think about this, you know, ultimately, if we believe everyone is created in the image of God, everyone has, you know, worth and value because you are created by God. We also believe that God created us differently. You know, that I would think that part of it is how we treat everyone who is there. And, you know, all we are thinking about is Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, right? And we are called to, you know, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships with, you know, with everyone.
I wanted to ask you about stereotyping because there was a part of your book that I was fascinated by. You described the instinct or maybe even the ability that we have to categorize things as part of how God made us intentionally. And you went on to kind of, I think walk this very beautiful balance in the book between this is part of how God made us to be, and yet we can use it very poorly and in a damaging way. Will you share more about that?
I think there's a difference sometimes between understanding our human limitations and understanding human sinfulness. And for example, part of our limitations is, you know, I can't take in all information. You know, for a look around the room, you know what I mean? Will I be able to recreate everything in the room? No, I'm limited. I'll be able to remember, you know, certain things. And so part of the idea of just how we're wired is we do have to generalize in order to make decisions. You know, just for example, just, you know, example of daily life. It's like, well, I know I sit down on a chair because I know what a chair is, you know what I mean? And so I do that. But on the other hand, you know, I have certain assumptions, you know, in life. I know that pretty much every chair that I've sat down on is fine. And so I don't have to check every chair that I sit down on. So I kind of run my life making generalizations, you know, and assumptions. But sometimes those are wrong and they need to be corrected. But we have to make those generalizations just in order to function. And so one of the examples I give in the book is if you were to think about, you know, furry creatures, okay, well, I may generalize, you know, dogs, you know, golden retrievers, they are generally friendly, okay? So if I see a golden retriever, I'm more likely to go up to it because most golden retrievers I know are very friendly. But if I see a bear, I think, well, hey, I've never met a bear personally before, but I think that from what I know, you know, most bears are not that friendly. So I'm going to avoid the bear. Whether or not this happens to be the most friendly bear in the world, you know what I mean? I'm going to start with this generalization that I will avoid bears. And the way our minds work is we make generalizations and then we become specific later. But I have to make generalizations, otherwise I can't, you know, function in the world. So if we were to look at that in terms of like how many times do we make generalizations about people? People from Minnesota are like this. You know what I mean? Short people
warm
are
hearts,
like this.
Warm hearts, cold noses.
Right, right. Exactly, right. Right. Or, you know, short people are like this, or people who are glass are like this. And then you become, you know, then you get to know the person and things are more specific. So one of the things we're going to do is probably we might make generalizations according to other physical characteristics people have, you know, such as race, particularly if in our own experience, we don't know a lot of people, you know, like that. But part of what we're doing is we're making generalizations, but we want to get to know them later. We want to move beyond the generalization in terms of getting to know, you know, the person. where things kind of go awry sometimes is we just stay in the generalization. Mm-hmm. We don't move beyond that to get to know the person, or our generalizations become something pejorative, which, as you're talking about, you know, different groups, we can use our generalization about one group to make ourselves feel better because I'm in this group and they're in that group and, you know, my group is better. So as you said, I think it's our human nature. We have to generalize. We can't function in the world otherwise. But what do we do with generalization is where the possibility for sin comes in.
Yeah, that is so helpful and convicting, because the usefulness of it I immediately get. But boy, I quickly go to, I don't even want to give examples, you know, but I think about certain people certain ways. And it's like, oh, my goodness, the darkness of the heart.
So in light of that tension that you just introduced to us, Michelle, I think about walking in the light, because what that calls us to is humility. So how do I hold my generalizations, my assumptions, with a sense of humility, recognizing that some that I hold are not accurate or could be unkind or unfair?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I, like you said, in terms of the humility, to be able to say, like, oops, I just realized I just had a really negative, you know, stereotype generalization about this person. But the other thing is, there's grace in Jesus, right? And it's like, okay, well, you know, I'll change that. You know, I realize that this is a part of me that's sinful, but that's not where I'm staying.
Yeah.
And then that posture, even what you just said, like admitting that and confessing it even, and sometimes if necessary, confessing it to the person that you've just stereotyped or judged wrongly, that frees us up to then love, like Christ would, love without fear. So again, going from walking in the light, loving without fear, as we think about this paradigm here.
So I'm thinking about some of the, you know, just the fundamental principles that you know, we want to equip our body to walk in the truths of Scripture, walk in the light, love without fear, hold fast to the truths and some of those core truths. And the fundamental truth that my mind immediately goes back to theologically is image of God, that you're never going to meet an individual who is not an image bearer of God, Christian, non-Christian, ethnicity, race, tribe, anything, image of God. And I think about that C.S. Lewis quote where he speaks, if we really understood when we looked at a human being what we were looking at, we'd be tempted to bow down just because of image of God. So that is foundational. That's the ground level. But that also, you know, there's more to it than just all of us are this. We're also individuals, and individuality makes a difference.
I think you're absolutely right. When you look at Scripture, you do see the importance of the individual. And I think it's also just a big part of the evangelical tradition too. You know, God knows the hairs on my head. He knew me in the womb. He knew me before I was formed. So there's a very rich sense in which I, as an embodied individual, you know, am distinct than other people. I exist as an individual. I'm not just sort of merged into this, you know, one whole unit. So I think what becomes important for us is to realize that we live in this tension when in the Spirit we are all one. Yeah, we're all connected in the Spirit, and yet we are individuals.
Yes.
We are embodied individuals, and it is part of that individuality that makes us special. It makes us different from one another because we have different experiences based on how our lives have gone. And I think we also see one of the things I found really fascinating is in Revelation 7, where you have the scene where you have the multitude from all, you know, tongues, tribes, nations, in front of the throne of God. And, you know, in that scene, you know, it's often used as a justification for the multicultural church, which I think you can do. But one of the things that fascinates me about this is if you go back to the beginning in Genesis, you know, when humans are trying to build the Tower of Babel, well, they're united in one language. And then, so what does God do? He gives them different languages, and suddenly they can't work together and they are scattered. So the idea of differences seems to be sort of inherently, you know, intended to, you know, separate us. And what you have in Revelation 7 is you have, God doesn't unite the people by giving them back to one language. You still have those different languages. But they are together as one in those languages. Yeah. So there's something in terms of hanging on to that, how to live in that tension of being different And yet one of, you know, individuals in the body, and yet united spiritually. And it's so important, I think, to hold on to that tension, because we run into all sorts of problems when we go to one or the other.
And that makes me think of why marriage is such a profound illustration of the gospel, because you have two individuals coming from different families, different backgrounds, who are made into one flesh. They're just sort of declared by God, you're now one flesh because of these vows that you've made, and now live out that unity and the struggle of marriages. And then I expand that out, the struggle of races and ethnicities getting along together within the body of Christ. It's a beautiful vision, Michelle, and I'm so glad you took us to Revelation 7, that Jesus is making us one in a way that doesn't erase the individuality or the differences, but that unifies them under King Jesus.
And that goes back to so much of what Jesus' example is about, right? Because it's a lot easier to get along with, to love people who are like you. But when people who are different from you, you don't understand them, or just their experiences are different. Again, we're talking just about any kind of differences, you know, in that. But that becomes such an important part of the scriptural message, because the idea is that the early Christian community brought together these people who are different races, Jew, Greek, different genders, male, female, and also different socioeconomic status, you know, the slave and free. And what they were to do is to form, you know, one community and to love one another. But in order to do that, it takes sacrifice, right? You can't just think, well, my way is, you know, the best way, or I am superior to you. It takes a bit of sacrifice and humility. And where do we see that example of sacrifice and humility, but in Jesus?
Yes.
So the Christian community becomes this living example of living out the way of Jesus in contrast to the world, and it becomes manifested because it's a diverse community of being able to come together as one.
Yeah, and it strikes me as you said that, how we can't even demonstrate humility. We can't demonstrate forgiveness. We can't demonstrate sacrifice if there's just sameness. I mean, you mentioned several times in the book about peace, reconciling, being unified, diverse yet in unity is really hard, and it really is hard within the body. It's difficult, and then outside of the body, it's tremendously difficult, and I would say impossible, apart from the Spirit of Christ who lives in us.
Yeah. One of the things that stood out to me when I was reading your book is the emphasis that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, and even Jesus himself, put on the idea that we as a body of Christ are now unified as the family that takes priority for us, even above our family of origin and our blood family. Could you share a little bit more about what that means for us as Christians to live into that identity as a family in Christ?
Well, I think if we're thinking about the family of God, we are talking about an overarching identity. And if you think about what families are like, or you hope they're like or should be like, because I know we all come from different, you know, kinds of families, but there's a sense in which a family has its own identity. And within a family, you can have people of, let's say, radically different, you know, interests or personalities, but what they're connected with each other is by their identity of being a family. And so it's having this larger identity that sort of then, you know, influences the relationships, you know, that are there. If I can segue into the body of Christ, when Paul talks about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, well, you know, because I think he says that the Christians are a body of Christ. And what is a body like? This body is an organic unity, and he talks about this, and it's so unified that, you know, if one part is hurting, the other part is going to feel it. If one part is rejoicing, the other part, you know, is going to rejoice as well. So there is this relational aspect where people are intimately connected to one another, where even if they're very different, they have that sense of unity. And I also think having that one sense of identity impacts how we look at one another. There's a sense in which, you know, we can take an exhortation, you know, you should, you know, do this for this other person, you know, this is your duty. But when we see someone as being connected with us, it's something that becomes more automatic. Mm-hmm. For example, if you were to think about, you know, if there is a wildfire coming, I guess being from Southern California, that's the image that comes to my mind.
We call it a tornado here.
Okay, that's right, tornado coming. And you have to, you know, grab what's most valuable in your house. You automatically know, you know, what's important to you, right? You know what I mean? Because you've lived that, you have that connection. And I think it's that kind of a connection. You don't have to, no one's going to tell you, make sure you do this and that. You kind of know instantly of what needs to be connected. Or, you know, there's a sense in which the idea of belonging to the body of Christ, if something belongs to you, that becomes very important to you. And I think about what happened with a friend of mine one time. I went to go visit him. And, you know, when I walked into his apartment, he said, "Michelle, you know, don't worry about taking off your shoes because I'm only renting this place. And so I really don't care if it gets dirty." Then a year later, I saw him and he was in his new condo. And you can probably guess the first thing he said to me.
"Take your shoes off."
"Yes, can you please take your shoes off?" And he said, "Because this belongs to me now, I want to take care of it." Hmm. And it was not, you know, written in the owner's manual, but I think it was just because now that he feels a sense of, you know, connection, he just automatically wants to do that. So I think as we're thinking about, you know, being the family of God, the body of Christ, we're being called to, you know, to feel that intimacy, that closeness. So things happen organically more than just simply a set of instructions, which we know if it's simply instructions, that doesn't always work out well in the long run.
That's true. Mm-mm. Michelle, as you're talking about that, the metaphor of the family and how the reality is that we are united in Christ as a church, I was starting to think of the third way, honestly, differently than I had ever before. Mm-hmm. I had previously mostly been thinking of it as me as an individual and other individuals in our body walking in the light, loving without fear, holding fast to the truth. But the reality is Jesus is calling us together as a unit, as a union, to be living the third way in our culture as the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. What would you say in light of that to our church? How would you encourage us as a church that wants to be united and live the third way in our culture? How would you encourage us to be about that?
I think the third way is a great way to think about it. You know, maybe we'll start from, you know, the idea of having the truth. Mm-hmm. And the truth is that God has called a people. You know, God has always been wanting to call a people, you know, to himself. And I think it is very easy for us when we think about the New Testament, because we put so much emphasis on those great verses about how, you know, everyone, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And each of us has, you know, the potential to be saved. We put good emphasis upon the individual, but we tend to miss sometimes the corporate implications. But we see this in Revelation, you know, Jesus is coming back for his bride. And if you're thinking about, you know, what the bride of Christ is, what the body of Christ is, it is God's people, I think, living together, you know, being unified in that. And so that's just really an important part of our calling. So if we're talking about, you know, holding fast to the truth, that becomes, I think, a really critical truth, you know, for wanting to, you know, honor God, you know, and bless Jesus, then taking care of his people is an important part of doing that. Yeah. If we're thinking about the idea of loving, that becomes such a critical aspect of it. As I mentioned, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 is followed by 1 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. And this is how, you know, the sort of ultimate unity is achieved by, you know, showing that we are loving one another. You see this in John's gospel and in 1 John, as you two have been teaching in this regard. And then as we're thinking about walking in the light, so much of the New Testament is following the example of Jesus. It is, you know, Jesus himself, you know, is our peace. It's not simply Jesus' principles that we're following, but we're following a person. And Philippians 2 is a great passage where it talks about, we have the example of Jesus and, you know, how Jesus is, you know, willing to become human and he dies for our sake. But that takes place in the context of unity. The verses before that talk about being one mind and one spirit. Mm-hmm. And the Philippians are called to have this mind in them, which is the mind of Christ, this sort of self-sacrificial, humble mindset, so that they can become one. Mm-hmm. And so I think it just fits really well with the, you know, with the third way. We're not simply called to follow certain actions. We are called to, you know, be like Jesus, be with Jesus. We are united with Christ. And as we're living out the life of Christ in us, you know, hopefully we are loving one another. And in that, we are helping Christ prepare his bride.
Amen.
Michelle, you had taken us there earlier, but you take us there throughout the book, that picture in Revelation of every tribe and tongue and nation surrounding the throne and the beauty of that and reminding us that God did not remove distinctiveness and that race is a part of his good order to show his glory. And I just want to encourage all of you listening that she will take you on a journey in her book to that throne room and why it matters and how we can live that out in our day-to-day lives. So it has been so good to sit with you today. And I do hope, you know, in the future we can have more conversations. And I do hope that, Rob, a number of our listeners, people on our body, will pick up the book.
For sure. It's an area of our theology that we have to lean on if we want to be light, love, and truth in our world. Jesus is calling us to this. And I would say, as maybe my final word of encouragement for our listeners, even though the racial tensions might not feel quite as high as they were 2 or 3 years ago, if we want to be a third way people representing Jesus in our culture, this is something that we need to be growing in. So I can't encourage you enough. Go pick up the book, order it. It's called A Longing to Belong by Michelle Lee Barnwall. And what a joy it is that you're right here in our body, Michelle. And we're so glad you're here at Fellowship. And thanks for being part of this podcast with us today.
Yeah.
Well, thanks so much for having me. I say my husband and I both appreciate you so much, and we are just thrilled to be a part of Fellowship.
Thanks, Michelle.
Thanks for listening to The Third Way. For more information about the cultural paradigm and to download additional resources that help you engage culture, visit fellowshipbiblechurch.org/third way. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast so you'll know every time we release a new episode. And remember, we are a people of the third way. Let's walk in the light, love without fear, and hold fast to the truth. For he who calls us is faithful.